Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of Proverbs to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we will read verses 1 through 5 this morning. Just to give you a little context here, we came from those most serious warnings of adultery in Proverbs chapter 5, as we saw last week, that Solomon uses this imagery to commend to us the pleasures that wisdom holds forth and the pain that folly holds forth, imploring us to choose and to walk in the way of wisdom. And here in chapter 6, before Solomon comes back to some of that similar imagery that he used in chapter 5, we have roughly three different sections here where Solomon seems to target three particular sins. And so we come to the first of those sins this morning in verses 1 through 5 as Solomon considers the sin of suretyship. And so we come to read this morning Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Remind you that this is the word of our Lord, that it is infallible and inerrant in all that it teaches. Please listen with the utmost diligence. Thus says the Lord, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the faller." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word, to read it, to hear it preached, to apply it unto our hearts and unto our minds. And as we come to one of these difficult passages, we do thank you that Proverbs reminds us that wisdom is to be seen and magnified and exalted in every sphere of our lives, not the least of which is in the way in which we use our material possessions and specifically our finances. We pray that we would remember that Christ, you are Lord, and that you are Lord over every facet and over every decision and over everything in our lives. Grant us the faith that we need to submit to your word in all things, and may your truth prevail in our hearts and our minds. Grant us your Spirit in this time as we are in desperate need of him to help us understand and to apply these truths unto us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here in verses 1 through 5 of Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon comes to consider the foolishness of suretyship, and more specifically of economic suretyship. Now, to simply define what suretyship is in an economic terms, that we can say that it is when one has made oneself ultimately responsible for the economic transaction of another person. To be a surety is to take upon oneself the responsibility of an agreement that another has entered into, that if need arises, that you are able to support them, and in this particular context, to pay the debt that they owe. There are many people that as they consider this, and commentators today, that they draw out by way of at least one example, the thought of co-signing a loan. When an individual doesn't have enough collateral of their own, perhaps as a child is going to purchase a car or a home, in our day and age, it's common practice for a parent or a wealthy friend to co-sign a loan for that individual that helps guarantee that this debt will be repaid. But there are some who I think rightly and helpfully note here that as Solomon targets suretyship, that he's not simply targeting something like co-signing a loan, but that really, in a much broader perspective, what Solomon is noting is the foolishness of the whole lender and debtor economic system that is out there, showing the immense folly, the immense danger of entering into loans, whether receiving one or being one who secures the loan for another. Now, in full disclosure, as we come to these five verses, it's helpful to note that these are very challenging verses. The commentators are not universally agreed, the preachers aren't universally agreed on what specifically is being targeted here. Some of these problems are that we know very little about what suretyship looked like in the days of Solomon. We simply don't have biblical or extra-biblical sources that teach us what it looked like, what it meant to be a surety for somebody, what it meant to take on and be a security for somebody else's loan. We know that there are places outside of the Bible where this is commended. We know that the Persians often flourished with an economic system of debting and of loaning. And there are those who say Solomon is reacting to that, that Solomon is showing us that the way in which the Persians conducted themselves is not in keeping with wisdom. But we know very little about what this looked like in Solomon's days. Further, as we look at the scriptures, we ought to note that not all suretyship is created equal. That there are times, even in the Old Testament, where suretyship is, in some regards, commended, if not permitted. You think in Exodus chapter 22, that in the law of Moses, that Moses tells the people, if you put yourself up for a security, or you take the cloak of another, that you need to make sure you give that cloak back by nightfall. All right. So not all suretyship is condemned. Even in the New Testament, we know that Paul put himself up as surety for Onesimus in the book of Philemon. There are those who argue, well, that was for past transactions, not for future transactions. But as we bring all of the biblical data together, we see that not all suretyship is created equal. But there is another great pragmatic challenge to this, and that is that we simply don't often think of suretyship in terms of wisdom and folly. That is, that many of us, when we make financial or economic transactions, most of us don't think biblically about these things. Most of us don't think very much about this at all. And so as Solomon comes and he begins to show us that wisdom even influences the way in which we take loans or the way in which we satisfy our debts, to some of us this can seem relatively foreign. To think that the gospel, to think that the Bible, to think that wisdom is so intimately concerned even with our relationship with others in economic transactions. And so this can be a very challenging passage to work through. Now, how is it that we can begin to understand these verses? Well, first, we ought to acknowledge, even as we've already paid lip service to this morning, that this passage teaches us rightly that God is Lord over every sphere of our life. That to be a Christian, to be one who has faith in Christ, means that God becomes the standard, that God becomes the all-consuming desire and passion that we have to please Him in every facet of our lives. And the book of Proverbs reminds us that as God is Lord over every sphere of life, that that includes the way in which we deal with finances, the way in which we deal with debts, the way in which we put ourselves up as security, that there are principles of wisdom here. But we also ought to note here as we begin to understand this, that wisdom, even as we have noted as we've worked our way through these first five chapters, is that one great part of wisdom is that wisdom is meant to take the principles of God's Word and apply it to the everyday situations of our lives. I think all of us, to some degree or another, have realized that the Bible is not an exhaustive handbook in how to live. That it is not an exhaustive handbook that gives us ideas, that gives us specific directions for how we are to respond in every circumstance that we encounter. But rather, what the Scriptures do is that they paint for us these broad principles that we are called by wisdom to apply to the specific circumstances of our lives. And as we come to consider suretyship this morning, what I want to do with the Lord's help is to look at what are some of these overarching principles, biblical principles, that come into play when it concerns suretyship or the whole lender and debtor economic system. What are some of these principles that we must keep in mind and bring to bear on our financial decisions? As we think of these, several principles that I would like to put forth for you this morning. And the first principle is that we are called to be very cautious about planning or promising anything for the future. That we are to be very cautious when we plan for tomorrow, particularly as it applies to our financial decisions. Now, we see this principle as it is most clearly laid out, perhaps in all the Bible, in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, verses that many of us are familiar with. Now, James, as he is writing to the churches there, that he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For it is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Now, James lays this principle down for us in the way that we ought to consider our financial transactions, that he condemns those within the church who were saying and committing themselves to what they were going to do today or tomorrow or a year or 2 years from now. And James there doesn't condemn all planning, but what he does condemn is when we fail to remember that we are mortal. That is, that particularly in our financial considerations, that we are to remember that we are mortal. That we are to remember what James says, that we are a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes. But the second thing that we ought to always remember, particularly in financial transactions, not only that we are mortal, but that God is sovereign. Because James tells us you ought not to be saying you are going to go and do these things, but rather you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And so James teaches us this principle that when it comes to different financial actions, whether that is putting ourselves up as a surety or perhaps even taking debt upon ourselves, that every decision must begin with these two premises, that we are mortal and that God is sovereign. That these two things ought to lay the foundation for the way in which we decide what we do with our finances, how it is that we plan for a profitable future, and what we do. Now, this is a very humbling reminder. It's a humbling reminder that there is nothing in this life except the promises of God that are certain. And it's a humbling reminder that we are not in control of what happens in the course of our lives and in our financial transactions and what is going on. And James tells us that if we don't plan, if we don't reason from the premise that we are mortal and that God is sovereign, he says that failing to do this, this is nothing but boastful arrogance. That this, in some regards, is the very epitome of pride. That it is ungodly presumption. We see this principle from the Scriptures, and you see this is where we see the problem of suretyship. Of why Solomon speaks so negatively of putting yourself up for a security, or even more broadly, the whole debtor-lender economic system. Because the whole transaction of suretyship can easily flow from nothing but arrogant presumption. It's to construct life as though it's certain. And it's to construct your life in a way that you are confident that you are in control of the future. That you willingly set yourself up for future payments if somebody defaults on their particular loan with you or you take on debt and find your own surety, that it is far too easy to boast in presumptuous arrogance in this way that suretyship easily falls into the temptation of daring to promise something that not even God promises. That God never promises us a stable future. And that God never promises financial security. That God tells us that we are to humbly approach Him and pray, give us this day our daily bread. And to become the surety of one, or to become steeped in the economic system of lending and debting, is to presume upon promises that God Himself doesn't make to us. And so we see this principle, even as it's played out here in these five verses, that Solomon teaches his son that there is a great urgency here. That if you have done this, then what does he tell his son? But you read in verse 3 and 4, he says, "Then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Relieve yourself of the security that you have made in the most urgent fashion." The first principle that we see that applies to suretyship is that we are to be very cautious about tomorrow, and very cautious about what we plan for tomorrow. But a second principle that we can derive from this is that we are also to be committed to what we have promised. That we are to be committed to our word. Well, I don't think I have any need to tell you or remind you this morning that commitment to what we say is very unpopular in our day and age. That we love to get our way and wiggle our way out of commitments and out of promises and what we have told people to do. Right? One of the great challenges, even of the church, that we continually face is the fifth membership promise, where people promise to submit faithfully to this church's government, to participate faithfully in the worship and service of this church, and how easy people renege on that promise and that commitment as though it means nothing. And we see this not only with commitments that we make in the church, but we've borne witness to this in the broader culture and the way that people make these promises and vows in marriage and how easily those can be broken. That we promise that we're going to help a friend do this or that and something else arises and suddenly we say, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't actually do this." That we are not by nature very committed people. But the scriptures teach us that we must be committed to what we say and to what we promise. You think of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount that he tells his disciples, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. That anything more than this comes from evil." And Jesus tells us that we can't equivocate, that we can't bounce back and forth. We need to be men and women of our word, committed to those things that we have said we will do and to our promises. And you know, perhaps as well as I do, that Jesus isn't the only one who said that. This was an important lesson that even Paul learned. As Paul was seeking to go to the Macedonians and he was unable to, and the Macedonians were accusing him and saying, "You're a flip-flop. You're not committed to what you have said." And Paul vindicates himself in his ministry. And he goes, "My word to you wasn't yes, yes, and no, no. I'm not one who flip-flops on this commitment." And we know as well that James again speaks of this himself. And quoting the words of Jesus, he tells the Christians there that you must let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall under condemnation. And this principle teaches us that from God's perspective, our words are binding. Our commitments are binding, regardless of what the laws of the land may say before the tribunal of God. When we have promised and made a commitment, we are held to that standard. Why? Because God himself is bound to his word. Because we extol the word and the commitment of God, that his words are like words that are refined in a furnace seven times, that they are pure, that they are stable, that they are trustworthy. And we are called by our words to mirror and to reflect the commitment of God's words. We're reminded that there are spiritual consequences for breaking our verbal commitments. that Jesus tells us that if we don't let our yes be yes and our no be no, it means we're in fellowship with the evil one. That anything other than that is evil. That James tells us that when we break our commitments, that we fall under condemnation. When we commit to something, when we promise something, we are bound to it. Even if that promise was made in haste. You remember the example of the Israelites in Joshua 9. They entered into Canaan that God had told them, wipe out these nations. And those Gibeonites deceived them. And they came and they pretended like they had traveled from really far away and they weren't from Canaan. And Israel rashly entered into a covenant with them. And when it was exposed that these were the Gibeonites, that these were Canaanites, that these were men who were supposed to be wiped out, yet Joshua says, we made this promise. We made this covenant with them and we're not going to backtrack on it. And so they weren't permitted to wipe out the Gibeonites. Even when our promises are made in haste, we are bound to keep them. Even when our promises result in our hurt or harm, we are committed to them. Remember David in Psalm 15 as he cries out, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He says, he who has pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. But what else does David say in Psalm 15 verse 4? He says that it is the one who swears to his own hurt, but does not change. We are bound to our commitments. We are bound to our promises. That's why Solomon would later insightfully write, whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And we see how this principle, when it was brought into relationship with suretyship, we see why suretyship is a problem. Because you are binding yourself and you are committing yourself to fulfill your obligation at all costs unless you be condemned. And this is why Solomon, as he speaks of suretyship and more broadly the whole lender and debtor economy, speaks with the imagery of slavery. You note this here in verse 2, that what does Solomon say? He says, if you are snared in your words of your mouth, if you are caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Solomon reminds his son that he is bound to keep his word. And even if that means his hurt, that he must remain faithful to it. The second principle that comes down to such a practical application of suretyship is that we are to be fiercely committed to our promises and to what we have spoken with our mouth. But the third principle that we can look at as it applies to suretyship is that the Bible also teaches us that we are to be very careful in how it is that we help others. We need to always bear in mind that one of the joys of Christian giving is that we are called to give very liberally. But giving with a liberal and a cheerful heart is not opposed to being very careful in how it is that we help other people. We note this even about God, the supreme benefactor himself. That God has the most liberal heart in lavishing good gifts upon his children and even often upon his unthankful children. That God is the most liberal in his help, but he is also the most careful in his help. That God discerns rightly what it is that we truly need. Not always what we want, but what it is that we need. That God discriminates even as he helps different individuals, that he might help this individual with far more affluence or opulence, and he might not so help this other individual in a similar circumstance or situation, that God deals differently with his people. That God doesn't just give us whatever fancies us, but rather as God is led even by his own wisdom, that all of his help is carefully thought through, that it always promotes a holistic well-being in us. And as that is the way that God carefully and yet liberally gives to us, our help ought to be liberal, but it also ought to be very careful. that we ought to promote the holistic well-being of those that we are assisting and aiding. You think perhaps of the way in which Paul dealt with widows in the church. That as he lays out there the diaconal guidelines for deacons and how it is that they help the widows, that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, Paul doesn't just say when a widow comes to you, just open your heart liberally and give freely, but he says there's all these qualifications. And he lays out at least 9 different qualifications that deacons, that ministers need to keep in mind. Things like this widow must be one who makes continual intercession and supplication for the saints. That this woman, before you help her, that she must be known to wash the feet of the saints herself. That she must not be younger than 60, because in that case she can just go get married. That if her own household can help her, then let her own household help her, because this is praiseworthy in the sight of God. He lists all 9 different qualifications, not so that deacons can be tight-fisted, not so they can close up their hearts, not so they don't give in liberality, but so they give very carefully to promote the holistic well-being of individuals. And again, we see that this principle reflects the problem of suretyship. That suretyship, we ought to ask, is it holistically helpful for those that partake in this sort of economic transaction? We might argue that on the surface, undoubtedly it appears helpful. It even appears loving. Right? We think that this contributes to the outward estate of another individual. Why wouldn't I want to do that? As the Shorter Catechism reminds us, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, that we're praying that our outward estates as well as the outward estate of our neighbor would be furthered. And we're taught under the 8th commandment that we ought to do all that we can to secure the outward estate of our brothers and of our sisters. And on the surface, it can appear that suretyship helps this, that this is promoting their outward estate. We can think, well, they get the pleasure of getting what they want. Particularly in our day and age, who doesn't like that? You give presents to your children, you just get gratification seeing the pleasure and the smiles on their faces or tearing into those packages. Right? It seems like it's helpful. It seems like it's beneficial. You think that this saves them from toil and from labor of having to save up and the pain of pinching pennies, that I have a wealth and I can just be a default here. I can be a security for you. And we think, see, I'm relieving them of difficulties. I'm relieving them of the sweat of their brow. You could think this sounds helpful because it frees them from the fear of failing. To know that they have a safety net, a crutch in dire circumstances. It has the appearance of help and love. But how does Solomon paint suretyship in these 5 verses? Now you can go and you can look at all the other examples of suretyship in the book of Proverbs, and how does Solomon universally paint suretyship? Does he ever paint it with anything positive? With anything commendable? With anything praiseworthy? Does he ever show that this is a virtuous way to deal with people? And the emphatic answer is no. You read these 5 verses, there's no shining light. There is no hope. There is no virtue that Solomon paints here. Suretyship is most often not helpful, but it is very harmful both to the person that it intends to help and to the one who is helping. And so this third principle is that we must be very careful how we help. We must be very careful how we help. So as we consider this way of foolishness and folly this morning of suretyship, wisdom calls us to be extremely cautious in how we plan for the financial futures of ourselves and others. That it calls us to be very committed to what it is that we have spoken and promised. That it calls us to be very careful in regards to how we well, this morning I want to end just on one single evangelical application. Because as we read these 5 verses and the way that wisdom deals with suretyship, this ought to deepen our appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ. that when we read the way that wisdom responds to suretyship, that we ought to have our hearts enlarged towards Christ and what he has done. Because while almost all suretyship is to be condemned by wisdom for violating the principles of wisdom, the suretyship of Christ is to be commended, and it is to be praised, and it is to fuel our worship. As we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 7, we are reminded there that Christ has a glorious and an everlasting priesthood. That his priesthood is not after the order of Levi, because the order of Levi could perfect nothing. But that Christ's priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. That Christ's priesthood is an everlasting and eternal priesthood, because it is through the priesthood of Melchizedek that he is able to perfect all those who draw near to him by faith. And the preacher of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 7:22 that in light of Christ's death, in light of his sacrifice, in light of the new covenant that surpasses the old covenant, that we read that this makes Jesus the guarantor. It's the exact same word that's used in the Septuagint for surety or security here in Proverbs chapter 6. That the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that Christ's life, that his death, that his sacrifice, that this makes him the surety of a better covenant. And what a glorious thing it is to take the cautions and the danger of suretyship that Solomon deals with by wisdom here and to hold it up in the light of him who is perfect wisdom. In light of the one who lived by perfect wisdom. Jesus Christ himself, who was undoubtedly schooled in the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus, who knew the dangers that often accompanied being the surety for somebody else. And yet Jesus, who in wisdom, still willingly undertook to be our surety. To be the surety for the debt of sin that we owe and for the condemnation that is rightly ours. To think of Christ, who knew the caution of not boasting about tomorrow, who knew the caution of being very careful that he didn't overpromise what he couldn't deliver. To know Jesus Christ, who knew that he wouldn't ever dare tempt the Father, but only so far as God willed, who knew the caution of the principles of wisdom, and yet he still became our surety. Jesus Christ, who knew the suffering that he would have to endure by his commitment to be our surety. That the suffering that he would have to endure wouldn't simply be financial ruin, but that it was the very destruction of his body. And yet he still engaged to be our surety. To sacrifice everything for the sake of his people, Jesus Christ, who knew the care that was needed to help his people. And that the only care and help that would ultimately profit us was the very sacrifice of his body and of his soul laid on the line for sinners like us, that he was our only remedy, and yet he still became our surety. Jesus knew the danger of what it was that Solomon speaks here, of being the surety for another. And Jesus knew that even the likes of the wisest man like Solomon almost universally condemned suretyship. And yet within the eternal counsel of the Son of God, he knew that he could become our surety by his life and by his death, without violating a single principle of wisdom that is held forth to us in these five verses. And by his grace, he has become a surety for all those who draw near to him by faith. And he has gladly and willingly taken upon himself the debt of our sin, and yet remained faithful to the wisdom of his Father. And so, brothers and sisters, what we see here in verses 1 through 5 is that wisdom shows us our inability and our weakness and our insufficiency to be the surety of another, and it condemns that. But just as it condemns our inability and our insufficiency, wisdom also guides us to see our Christ, who is more than sufficient, and who is more than powerful, and who is more than able to be our surety. And so it is commended to us. May the Lord grant us the grace to live in such wisdom and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become to us the surety of a better covenant. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and kind Father, how we think of all the things that you have graciously and richly lavished upon us, and we are so undeserving of these things. We pray, Lord, that as we have the opportunity to conduct our lives according to the wisdom that you have laid down, that we would gladly confess and submit to you in all things, knowing that you are Lord of every sphere of our life. And even as we come up against challenging verses like Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, that condemn suretyship, at least in our fallen natures and in our inability and our boasting and arrogance that is all too prevalent amongst us, we pray, O Lord, that you would humble us and how you would remind us of these principles of wisdom, that we ought to be very cautious about the way in which we financially plan for our futures. We ought to be earnestly committed to the words of our mouth and what we have promised. We ought to be very careful in the way that we help others and seek help ourselves, seeking to establish a holistic help and care. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he knew the dangers of what it was to take upon the debt of somebody else, that yet he found a way in his infinite grace and wisdom in the eternal counsel of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to become the surety for his sinful people. Grant to us that we might repent of our sin, but that we might rejoice in the surety of Christ himself. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a closing hymn, if you'll